Today's lesson is on Romans 9. John Piper is my favorite chapter. I was struggling to pull this all together. And part of it is what I love about Rivers Bible study and Presbyterians are sort of in that area of really connecting all the dots, following the scriptures from the very beginning of the promises and watching them play out and organizing everything and having it all beautifully come together. But this, I depended on two different Bible scholars, John Scott and John Piper. And they both use the same word, which is not often used in these very rigorous Presbyterian studies of Scripture, and it's a mystery. So this is a mystery of election. And I'm going to read passages. Now, if you think that you can come to a conclusion and put all the pieces together in a nice, tight puzzle with no gaps, no nothing missing, it all comes clear. That's not going to happen. You know, this is not one of those studies. So I think if you were challenged by that, this is the kind of paper he's getting notes on John 9. Because he really struggled with it. He really wanted to understand it. And so I really appreciate what he brought to it. He's got lecture series online. If you're like thinking, could you volunteer and you say, I don't like what this is saying, you know, we've got a lot of people. There's a lot of Bible scholars and pastors and other people out there who struggle with this. The other thing is we're starting a new three-chapter series, chapters 9, 10, and 11, and that is all going to be dealing with the question of the Jews and what it's got to do and what it's got up to, but I'll start talking about it soon. First, I'm going to tell you a little bit from John Scott. Many mysteries surround the doctrine of election. And theologians are unwise to systematize it in such a way that no puzzles, enigmas, or loose ends are left. At the same time, in addition to the arguments about the expiration of Romans 8, 20 to 30, we need to remember two truths. First, election is not just a calling or a cost. Was also taught by Jesus himself. I know those I have chosen, he said. And that is John 13:18. Secondly, election is an indispensable foundation of Christian worship. In time and eternity, it is the essence of worship we say, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. We were responsible for our own salvation, either in whole or even in part. We would be justified in singing our own praises and blowing our own trumpet in heaven. But such a thing is inconceivable. However, you people will spend eternity worshiping, humbling themselves before him in grateful adoration, ascribing their salvation to him and to the Lamb, and acknowledging that he alone is worthy to receive all praise, honor, and glory. Why? Because our salvation is through entirely through his grace, will, initiative, wisdom, and power. So that's the doctrine I want you to bring in. And so we begin. Romans 9, reading from the ESV. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. That I have great sorrow and abundance of anguish in my heart. For I can wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, they are Israelites. For them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the gifts of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. You know, when Paul was writing this letter, this is what happened in the last generation since Christ's resurrection. On the day of Pentecost, Peter goes out to the crowd. The Holy Spirit falls upon a small band of Christians. And as the crowd wonders what is going on, they speak in different languages. Peter addresses the crowd and proclaims that Jesus is Lord and Savior. crucifixion. Sorry. Now the people currently believe that men and more were added daily, melting the Catholic gaps. The first church in Jerusalem was large and Jewish. But now there are few Jews turning to Christ. And those who repent and believe the gospel are surprisingly Gentile. Things like the worship of God, repentance and atonement, blood sacrifices for sin, are not a part of their upbringing. Jesus humbled himself in the form of a servant. The Roman gods would never speak so low. They couldn't be bothered with low cross human beings, but if you brought them a nice sacrifice, they might decide to give you some help. Don't expect too much. So, a lot of our chapters 9 and 11 are about this answering this question, what about the Jews? Do the promises of Scripture still hold true? Is God turning his back on them? Has God's word failed? We read here the deep grief Paul has for Jews, who have, for the most part, rejected the gospel of Jesus. Here he wishes he himself a curse to let the Israelites return to Christ. Paul recounts all the benefits given by God to the Jewish people. And that is, adoption, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. Now, I was quite a little bit about what do you mean by adoption? I found the scripture to help. And this is when Moses talks to Pharaoh. And God instructs Moses, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And that is a very clear statement to us, talking about Israel as a firstborn son. But this firstborn son is now turning aside. This should not be a total surprise that Jesus spoke of this during his ministry. In the Gospel of Matthew 8, verses 11 to 12, Jesus says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. And that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So then we can see Jesus is talking about that so many of the Jewish leaders would not be entered into the kingdom. So let's continue on with Romans 9, 6 to 13. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This reason is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. Or count as offspring. But this is what the promise said about the son, which your own return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebecca, with Isaac's wife, conceived children by one man, her forefather Isaac, though they had not yet been born by one son, even good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So the question is, has God's word failed? The Pope answers with a resounding no. Why not? Because not all of those biological descendants of Abraham are the true Israel. I mean, if that was the case, and having the right bloodline would be a virtue in God's kingdom. Look at who my ancestors are. That places me in a special category. That comes to me. And, you know, for a long time, this world and all that, there was a lot of capability. Your special bloodline guarantees in a special place in society. So, while that's not a big thing here, that is God's Jews. I am a descendant of Abraham. They claim that that is their birthright. Who are God's true children? And this scripture attests the children of a promise. But was a promise not given by God to Abraham and Sarah? This was by divine intervention because Sarah was much too old to bear a child. Abraham was on Ishmael born of Hagar, the slave woman, was a son of Abraham, but not a son of the promise. So Isaac, not Ishmael, was a son who inherited the promises. He was the true offspring. So not all biological sons of Abraham are a part of the promise. And now we go to Isaac's wife Rebecca, was given a promise when she found she was carrying twins. And it is Jacob who will inherit the promises of God, not Esau. The promise was given when both sons were in the womb, and God had not done anything yet. This is to show that the one who was called did not earn this by his own efforts. So in the first case, we see not by blood, by ancestry, not by works, and human effort, but by God's calling, according to God's mercy, are the true offspring of God. As God calls, choosing the younger one, Jacob, over the firstborn, to continue his purpose, in choosing and calling the true Israel. And there was something about did God hate Malachi about that, you know, Malachi, Jacob, Esau? Did God hate Esau? I'm going to and there's some who say, what is Israel hate? Is that it was sort of more like not an anger, but a lack of love. Oh, it's strong of love. I loved Jacob. And that is a common interpretation. It's not quite where it's not otherwise. Because Esau ran the farm from the nation. He was the ancestor of the Edomites, the nation of Edom. And this is what it says in Malachi chapter 1. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how can you love us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have led away to some country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Which means it's not only Esau who was rejected, but his whole line following him was under God's anger. And there's more that says, we were rebuilding, so for all two of them, everything we built. So Esau's whole line was not chosen by God. So we read that it's not always by God's priority or by human effort that people, that those who are from offspring were chosen. And John Piper describes election in this way. This is about God's purposes. Of election might continue, not because of works, but because of human calls. He says, God chooses who will believe and undeserve to be saved in spite of their sin. God then decides who will rebel and deservingly be lost because of their sin. The chosen life do not deserve salvation. It is an unearned gift. This is God's mercy. The lost do deserve exclusion from God's kingdom because of their sin. This is justice. God intervenes in the lives of the saved, leading them to repentance and faith. But God allows the lost to continue in their sinful trajectory, leading to judgment. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power to you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he pardons whoever he wills. So is there injustice on God's part? No. Now, let me read from Exodus. This is about Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that were in your power. But I will harden his heart, so he will not let people go. Now, then, is there injustice in hardening Pharaoh? Well, let's take a look at the direction Pharaoh and the Egyptian leaders are already on. Remember that if tour this year of the River Fair, we thought it was fine to take all the male Jewish boys and throw them in the river after they were born and bury them. Remember that they were once a free people who were forced into slavery because God would bless them and increase their numbers, and the Egyptians became afraid of them. So this is already a hard-hearted culture against the Egyptians. They are not seen as worthy of anything. Afterward, Moses and Pharaoh went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." And that's the point. Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Because he doesn't know the Lord yet. But he will see the Lord's power soon, and he will know who the Lord is. And then all the kingdoms around will see what happens to Pharaoh and the Egyptians when they defy God. So that's a hardening. And he also says, because Moses knows this, "But have your work relayed on the men that he may labor at it, and you will regard the lying words. Since the number of bricks of the day of past, you shall oppose them, you shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore, the pride of the stone of the sacrifice of our God." And he hardens further. The Israelite people do not come to Pharaoh directly and ask, "Can we take some time off from our work to make sure they suffer because of what Moses and Aaron have said?" I'm going to show some more pieces of the puzzle in here. When the Israelites were rescued from Egypt and they were wandering in the desert, there were things that happened, and Moses at one point goes to God and says, Moses says, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will bring before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." Because notice how close that's linked when he talks about my name. My name. And Moses said, "God, if I come to the people," this is before, when he's going back to Egypt, "if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. I am what I am. I am what I am. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And I link that to this is who he is. This is who he is. And I think when I think about the rehearsal of this, is sometimes we may talk too small. And I think I have a stupid culture like that. But the idea is, in our minds, we see God as, in terms of wisdom, insight, understanding, being up here. We're somewhere down here. Our church leaders and people in our are somewhere up here. You know, this is me. This is you. This is your husband. These are your young children. These are your adolescent children. But the truth is, if you were doing this correctly, we would say, you would have this chart. Say, "Okay, this is me. This is you. This is Diane Mars. This is me. This is your husband. These are your children." And this is generally being average. We really think we're kind of above average, don't we? And we are all lined up here. And then they say, "Well, we're going to try to show you this." Well, this one, which I'm going to have to put a hole in the ceiling. I'm going to have to go to the next one, put a hole in the next one. I'm going to have to put a long, tall pole, which is way up. And that's God. He is not here, we are here. He is in our world, and we are here. And when we see God's will, we need to have that humility and learn that God is much bigger than we understand. He's more profound. He's wiser. He's more knowledgeable. And often in this conversation, we have like, we're like a 3-year-old arguing with a parent. That's not right. It's not fair. I don't want to. You know, and the parent says, why do I ask you? And he said, because I'm your mom. And you know, because your understanding is much bigger than those 3-year-olds. But we want to be careful that we don't become the 3-year-old before God saying, I don't like this. Change it. This is not right. You got to listen to me because you're not doing things right. And we need to be careful about that when it comes to scriptures like these. You will say to me then, why does he still by thought? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What, you know, what is more sin is more? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out with the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared before him for glory. Even us, who is called not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Is God unjust? And this is really, really common stuff. Because if God has decided from the beginning who he will call and who he will not call, then what should we do? I mean, we could be calm if we could go too far in the stream without considering all the pieces of the puzzle, we could be calm as those in chosen. In other words, we think of what Paul did, how he suffered, the shipwrecks, the beatings, the imprisonments. So we can say, Paul, like, Paul, just now, how's that all played out? He knows who's going to call. Relax, stay home, read your Bible, pray, go to church. And we could go down that road, because we say, well, God's going to figure everything out. What difference does it make what I do? And we have to say that there's puzzles we can't always answer. Now, somebody who did have problems, but wanted God to answer them, was Job. So I thought of Job and he said, who are you? Who are you? Are you the man to talk back to God? Well, you know, if you're familiar with the story of Job, Job was an upright, righteous man, and he was by God's own view. He is upright and righteous, and St. Joseph says, well, of course, he loves you. Look at all the stuff he did with him. He has this wonderful family. He has wealth. He has all his livestock. He has all these servants. He has lots and lots of course. Take all that away and see what he says. So God takes it all. So a series of events happen in a very short time. Everything is lost. His children are dead. His animals and livestock are gone or taken away. His servants are dead, except for the few came back and told him, look, this is what happened. They've all gone. And yet still, he does not curse God. But he says, you know what? What about if he still fails? What if he doesn't feel good on top of all this grief and loss? And he says, okay, you can do something. So he breaks out in all these painful sores all over. And he scrapes his fingers. He's in misery. And his wife even tells him, I'm in misery. What do I do with his wife? And she's not much help. He says, just go and die, you know? It doesn't make sense. You've been honoring God all your life, and now you are. So Job wants God to explain himself to him. And so your Job's friends come, and they say, well, obviously, you've been sinning, and you have not repented. And then another young man comes in, and he says, he extols God before Job. No wonder we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness, and will rally if our men fear him. Now, this is the end of Job here. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. Then the Lord answers Job on the word and says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Thus, Job should look unto him, I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Have you entered into the springs of the sea, walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. And now, this might be a little, I'm going to shorten this up. And now, this is where I talk about my thoughts. Because God's glory, he points to his creation. Now, I'm going to this elsewhere. I met this little boy that I took to keep playing with my daughter a few years ago. It was fall, and usually it's a nice warm weather fall. We had a very cold weekend there. And outside where I was sitting, there was this bush. And I saw this bush, and there were so many monarch butterflies in this cold breeze from the river sitting in this bush. I said, what are these butterflies doing here? And my daughter answered, they're on their way to Mexico. My daughter was right. I was stunned. These delicate butterflies were on their migration in Mexico to overwinter. How could they possibly go that distance and deal with the winds and the weather on the way? I don't know how, but it's just one of the many extraordinary things about the created world. In addition, butterflies on the world can make better worthless. They live out their lives in two different lives. One that eats leaves and crawls, and one that flies and sits in them. And yet, scientists have done experiments with those caterpillars. And they teach them to avoid another trap by using the signal of a strong odor. And that odor tells them to avoid the trap. When those caterpillars are caught out in the butterflies, when they lose all blood to their gone and a totally new creature with wings to go, those butterflies still remember that lesson in the blood and smell. The memory of what they learned as a caterpillar carries over into the butterfly. These are insects. These are not insects. This is what he's put on the earth. The whole earth is full of God's glory. And when we come to different passages, we have to remind ourselves how big God is, how great and profound he is, and how many mysteries we still have on our own planet that we've investigated and studied. There's still a mystery here. So, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. God help me, I was, working on this and pondering this in a lot of difficult things. And God help me by showing me something. It was that time, I looked up and I was like, oh, that's so beautiful. And what I saw was the moon shining in the dark sky. See, it was dark there, but the sun was shining on that moon. And the contrast between the moon and the dark sky just made it all the more gorgeous. And it's like the contrast between God's glory and his patience and how much he's endured. That was a picture for me. So that the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy like himself must appreciate his glory when that happens. It's hard to think of people lost. It's hard to think of destruction. It's hard to think of all those who won't find the Christ. And I want to I'm just going to pull out a couple of little pieces here that I've got to wrap up. One is Ezekiel 33, and it's about seven men say to the Israelites, what are you saying? Our offenses are sin, we have found we are wasting away because of them. How can we let it take them? As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure and return to the wicked, but rather than turn from the ways of life. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? And then the other little piece of the puzzle. Philippians 2, 12 through 13. How can we live if God has decided who is called and who is not? Philippians 2, 12 through 13, Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both the will and the work for man's good pleasure. So remember the message from God, work. Don't sit in your arms, your own work, work. Get out there. And the final thing is, what do you do when you come to a passage that you really just don't like and don't agree with? Jesus was teaching in the synagogue of Capernaum, and he said, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, there was a large group of disciples there, not just the 12, but many disciples who followed him, and said, this is a hard saying, and listen to it. But Jesus, knowing himself and his disciples were grumbling at him, said to him, do you take offense at this? With the spirit of being life, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. So from that point on, many of his disciples abandoned Jesus and no longer followed him. And you have to turn to the 12 and say, because they have to be just as bewildered. I mean, this makes sense to us now. Can you imagine at that time, before Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, how odd and strange the situation was? So Jesus says, no, do you want to go away as well? And this is when you're struggling with God's will. Remember this. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I say that because sometimes in your life or in your studies, God will show something in your heart. And when you're looking around and you're driving like this, to whom will you go? To whom will you go? Because it just helped me in the harder times when I was just not happy with what God was in my life. I wasn't happy with my life. I wasn't happy with something. I thought, where else am I going to go? Who else am I going to turn to? Is there anything anybody else out there who is like Jesus? No, there's not. So, be faithful. Struggle. And I know these next chapters are not the first one in chapter 8. But he talks about this whole thing with the Jews and the Christians and the Gentiles. And you're understanding